Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we take this time to open up the phone lines, invite you to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. And we can talk about those questions. If you see things differently than the host does and want to bring that up, feel free to do that. You're welcome to right here. We have a phone number, but we have no phone lines open at the moment. That is, our phone lines are all full. But that will change, and we do have time to take these calls that are now waiting, plus your call when a line opens up. So take your take this number down, and once we've talked to a caller and they've moved along, go ahead and call this number to get into that spot. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller in line today is Becca from California. Becca, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's so good to talk to you.
Yeah.
Yeah, I had a question. My husband has been reading The Shepherd of Harmus, and I'm going to listen to you off the phone, but I wanted to know, like, how much weight do we give to that, and how what your thoughts are about the authenticity of it, and what we should, attention we should pay to it,
yeah.
And just your thoughts about that. And I'm going to go ahead and hang up and listen.
Okay, Becca, thanks.
Okay, thank you.
Okay.
Right.
The Shepherd of Hermas is a very early Christian document from the early 2nd century, very widely read by the early Christian church. There were some who actually would have liked to see it in the New Testament canon of Scripture, but it did not make it. And the principal reason, I think, is that it was not written by one of the apostles or a close associate. It was written by someone named Shepherd of Hermas. Hermas was his name. And he wrote a book as if he'd had visions, kind of similar to the book of Revelation in a way. And it was a very well-liked Christian document. Is it authentic? Well, it's authentically Christian, that's for sure. It's authentically an early Christian document from the early 2nd century. Now, is the prophecy in it authentic? I have no way of really saying that it is. Since it didn't make it into the New Testament and it's not apostolic, I would hold it at arm's length rather than accepting it as valid. Now, that doesn't mean there can't be a valid prophecy given by a Christian prophet in the 2nd century that is really from God, but we don't know this man other than his writings. We don't know his reputation and so forth. And anyone can write something that they claim is a prophecy, and not necessarily even meaning it as a genuine prophecy, because take, for example, John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He said he had a dream, and here's what he saw in his dream. Now, it is my opinion he didn't have a dream, and he didn't really even expect his readers to believe that he really had a dream. But he was using, the idea of having a dream as the context for giving his story. Likewise, C.S. Lewis did the same thing when he wrote The Great Divorce, where he talked about going up from hell to heaven in a bus and observing things in heaven and so forth. This also was presented as if it was a dream that he had, where in fact it was entirely fiction. He didn't have a dream at all. And I don't know to what degree early Christian writers might have done this kind of thing from time to time, that they really had something to say and they presented it as if it was something that was revealed to them, but not necessarily intending for that to be taken 100%. Like a prophecy, like a prophet like Isaiah or Elijah, but rather more or less this is a message they felt from the Lord, and they kind of presented it that way. I don't know how careful Christians were in the 2nd century about those kinds of things, but in my opinion, we can live without the Shepherd of Hermas prophecy. It may at worst be a false, revelation. At best, it could be a true one, but at the very least, it is an unnecessary one for life and godliness. I mean, it's a matter of interest. Early Christians certainly read it with great interest, but, whether it's a real word from God or not was disputed, and finally it was not accepted, of course, in the canon of the New Testament. So that would give me the impression that we shouldn't necessarily take it as especially, you know, from God. But that's just my judgment. Different people have different judgments. Obviously, there were some in the early days of the church who thought it was genuine. So I would just be cautious, you know, read it for edification and be cautious about taking it too terribly seriously. Brad from Colorado, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Brad.
Oh, sorry. I have called on this very same subject, but this time might be a little bit different. The situation is my wife is in the process of leaving me, but not...
I remember you saying so, yeah.
Yeah, I'm not even sure if that's really the case, but or if she really will or not, but every way, of course. And so I still live with her, but I have to assume she's shopping for another husband, and even though she says I'll stay till the end of the school year so the kids don't get disrupted in their school and so forth.
But she doesn't mind. She doesn't mind if they get disrupted in their whole life.
Right.
She doesn't doesn't want the school to be disrupted, but their whole life can be thrown into a tizzy. That's a strange value system. Yeah.
Yeah, a lot of it's strange. And of course, I'm not going to go out and file divorcement or anything. And I don't know that she's committed adultery or not. I don't think so. And she doesn't. She says she hasn't.
Yeah.
But I don't know what she's doing. She's out at all. You know, she's never around. And so living in that situation is just a constant reminder. And so there's not hardly any contact at all other than just to say that I made the kids dinner tonight and that kind of thing. But so it keeps coming back. And I got other issues going on at the same time that are causing me worry. Mostly, I mean, obviously that I shouldn't, I don't need to, but I am. And so this constant her coming, seeing her every day, has got me in a situation where I'm just like always in a state of anxiety. Now, I know that's not the way it's supposed to be, and I mean I'm praying continually. I don't know of any sin in my life or anything like that. This has been going on for like over 6 months, and my question is doesn't that seem a little extreme? And isn't there? It seems like there's just something wrong with me that I can't get victory in that period of time, and I'm such a wreck for that long.
What period of time were we talking about? How long?
Like over 6 months.
Well, it took me years. It took me years.
Well, that's great to hear. No, I'm just kidding.
And that was, I mean, and my wife wasn't still living at home. She had left, and she'd made it clear she didn't want to talk, didn't want to, you know, didn't want to be around me, didn't even care to see the kids a lot of the time. Because the kids were with me, but I still was holding things open, and until she remarried, I was, you know, I didn't have any closure, and
right.
I can see why you wouldn't have any closure. I mean, she's still in your house, hasn't even physically left yet, but this is always an amazing thing to me she claims to be a Christian, correct?
At this point, I haven't asked her directly in a while. I think if you asked her in a poll, she would say yes. I really don't know what her beliefs are at this point, or state is, or whatever.
Well, you're going through, you know, a deep and long tunnel, and it's definitely a test. Many people fail the test. Some people don't fail the test, but it sometimes is prolonged. You know, when my wife left me, I remember people said, you know, you should definitely wait 5 years before considering remarriage, because your wife may, you know, turn. Sometimes women after about 10 years or 5 years decide to come back. When I heard the term 5 years, my heart sank. I thought, 5 years? How could I wait that long to know if she's going to come back? As it turned out, I waited, well, it was 10 years before I remarried. I remarried 10 years later. But, you know, but when I was at the beginning of that period of time, looking forward and someone saying 5 years, I thought this is going to be impossible. How can I wait 5 years when I have kids I'm raising and raise them alone? I really just thought I won't be able to wait that long. Well, I did. I waited longer, twice that long. But I know how it feels. I mean, if I tell you, well, it took 2 or 3 years for me to begin to feel normal again after my wife left. But you're going to say, what, 2 or 3 years? Good heavens, I'm hardly, you know, holding up these 6 months. But
would you
God
say
give
that you
grace.
Were in a state of I really am in a state of anxiety a lot of times, and I know it's all just, you know, my head messing with me, and there's other issues going on as well. But
sure.
I don't know. Would you say you were like that for that long, or at least
I don't know that I'm not sure that I would say anxiety because I'm not a big time worrier, but I did worry about my kids' well being. I certainly worried about that. You know, I mean there are things that were deep concerns and griefs. I don't know that anxiety would be the thing that I'd describe it as, though, you know, I'm sure there was some anxiety there, too. When the thing you care the most about, your family, is through circumstances that you have no control over, is just being torn away from you by somebody who doesn't value the family and by courts that don't value your family. And, you know, and it's like and even the church. Because we were a pretty prominent couple in the church. She left without ever giving a reason. She never told me the reason. She never told anyone else the reason, as far as I know. She gave a lot of different small reasons, but no one believed it was the real reason, and I don't either. I don't know what the real reason was, because there had been nothing obvious to offend her. And anyway, she just left, and she didn't talk to the church. She didn't talk to me. And so none of us knew. But the church always, you know, looked at me with suspicion. Because they figure, well, she was a good Christian woman at one time, you know. And so, you know, a good Christian woman doesn't walk out on her husband unless there's something dark and evil going on that we don't know about. And I was viewed with suspicion for at least a year.
Luckily, I don't have that because there's a rash of this going on. I think the devil is very hard at work. And it's always in all those situations where I'm around and everything I hear about, it's always the woman. And I'm confused by that, too. It seems like
it's interesting.
Always.
Yeah. Two generations ago, I think probably 90% of divorces were initiated by men. And that's because men were in the workplace and women often were not. And so men were meeting women and having affairs and things like that. Well, ever since women are as much in the workplace as men, at least three quarters, this is what I read when my divorce took place, at least three quarters of American divorces are initiated by women. And in many cases, not every case, but a great number of cases, it's because they met somebody at work that they like better than their husband. So, I mean, I don't know if your wife was working. I don't remember the circumstances.
No, she's not able to be on her own. That's why I've assumed she's shopping because she can't afford to live on her own right now. So I think.
Did she have friends who divorced their husbands?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah,
those are good friends that no doubt influenced her, I'm sure. But.
Yeah, I mean, that's the thing. Every time a couple divorces, it puts it in the head of other couples that aren't quite so happy that, well, maybe that is an option. See, with me, my marriage had hardships in it, but it never crossed my mind. Divorce, I don't believe in divorce. I don't believe in divorce at all. And I wouldn't divorce my wife if she was sleeping with another guy in my bedroom. You know, I just wouldn't divorce. I don't believe in it. But you can't help it when they decide to do it. And I don't understand a man or a woman who would subject their children to that trauma. And, I mean, it's a hard enough world as it is. I mean, when I was young, people were saying, I don't want to have kids because I don't want to bring kids into this terrible world. Well, we have kids, and they are in a terrible world. And for us to make the world more terrible by divorcing our spouse and just ripping our children to shreds emotionally, I just can't imagine any person being that selfish and being that evil, frankly. That just sounds evil to me.
Well, and she doesn't have empathy. She honestly... and I've told her she lacks empathy. She really does lack that gene altogether. So she actually wonders why I'm even having trouble with it. She says you're bringing this on yourself. She can't feel that.
Yeah, that's weird. Yeah, well, to tell you the truth, there was some of that there too in my situation, and I think that's a growing phenomenon. It looks like, I mean, I'm not an expert, but it looks to me like a form of insanity that people are just losing their human emotions. They're like Paul said in the last days, they'll be without natural affection. I mean, natural affection would make you at least have some sympathy for someone that you're destroying who hasn't done anything evil to you. You're just tired of them. But, I mean, it's like this. We've got a society where people are lacking in humanity. And I think it's just a very dark cloud that's come over our society because of the rejection of Christ. I mean, our society knew more about Christ than any society did before, and And now the society is deliberately rejected. I think an evil spirit has come upon the nation. And I think it's affecting. Now, this is interesting because your wife, I presume, was in the church with you and was considered a Christian, correct?
Correct. But she
and my wife was too. And you know, and yet this is happening a lot in Christian marriages. And it what it tells me is this demonic delusion that's coming on the nation. Christians are not immune to it unless they are on fire for God. I mean, you've just got to be totally all in for Jesus. And if you're not all in, there's a camel's nose in the tent that the devil can get in there, and the camel's not far behind. I'll tell you what, I sympathize for you. I sent you guys a Christmas card, and I was thinking about you when I wrote it, thinking, well, I wonder if their family's getting any better off. I really feel so sorry for you. But if you're calling to say, well, is it normal for me to feel really distraught 6 months into this? Yes. Yes, very normal. I mean, if you didn't feel distraught, someone would have to wonder whether you have natural affection, you know?
Right. I think it, well, I was just wondering if it go. I mean, I feel like I'm about ready to pass out at certain times because of, and it's mixed in with other situations at the same time. And I'm thinking, this isn't, I can't, you know, I guess the Lord gives me only what I need to make
well,
it so I'm still functioning. So
you're still laughing a little bit, so you've got some grace, you know, but I know you probably don't feel like it most of the time. I know. I remember waking up in bed feeling like half my body had been cut off with a chainsaw, you know. And, I mean, just that was the most natural thing to feel in that situation. And you can't help but hurt, you know. You do heal up a bit, and you do move on. But, you know, life is supposed to hurt. Someone gave me a Christian book once I never read, but I loved the title. It was a Christian book. It's called It's Supposed to Kill You. And that's really what we got to learn to die to ourselves. And that's a really hard thing to do. And so God does put us through things where the things dearest to us are just torn away from us. That's what he did to Abraham. He took Ishmael from him. Ishmael was his only son for a long time. And then God said, no, he's going to have to go. Isaac's going to replace him. And, you know, and then, you know, Sarah died and so forth. I mean, Abraham had all the things that were precious to him taken from him initially. He had other things given to him, Isaac, for example. But, I mean, that's just how God deals with us. It's not cruelty. It's therapy. It's surgery. It's the way our hearts are made humble. It's the way our hearts are made compassionate toward others. It's just the way God makes us better. It doesn't feel better during the surgery. And this can be a protracted one. But I frankly feel very, very sorry for your wife, because she's either facing a terrible eternity, or she's going to wake up someday later on and say, what did I do to my children? What did I do to my husband? And, you know, I've worried about that about my ex-wife, too. I think, is she ever going to wake up? And I hope she doesn't ever realize what she did. Frankly, I hope she can repent and still be numb to it, because if I had done what your wife is doing, And I snapped out of it and realized the horrible thing I'd done, I don't think I could ever go outside again. I think I'd stay in bed and die of depression. I don't know. I mean, just to think that I had destroyed my children.
Yeah.
It's terrible. And, of course, your children are not destroyed yet, I hope. And I hope they will not be. But they will be impacted in a negative way by this. Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Well, so what was the title of that book again?
It's Supposed to Kill You. I never read the book, so I don't even know if it's a good book. Oh. It just had a good title.
Okay. All right. Well, thanks. And that does help somewhat.
Well, I'm sure it doesn't help as much as you feel like you need help, but there's a limited amount that anyone could do for you now except God. You just got to draw near to God at this time, and you'll find.
Perseverance is the key, is it?
It is. Persevering, you know, eventually everything goes by. And things do get better, or not, but they should get better when you die. I'll tell you that.
Right, and that's the only thing you can truly count on, because other Christians have gone through much worse and never got better.
That's right. There's no guarantee that it's going to be wonderful ever in the future again, but it will probably be much less traumatic than it feels now.
Yeah.
And right. God may do an amazing thing. See, because I mentioned I stayed single for 10 years, but I remarried. And I've got the most wonderful wife I could ever have imagined. I just couldn't.
Right.
I mean, all the years, I was almost 60 when we got married, 58. And all the years before that, I could never have imagined having such a happy marriage. And so you never know what's around the corner. Maybe right, a decade away.
Praise God for that. Yeah, it might be Amen. A decade or two. All right.
Yeah. God bless you, Brad.
All right. You too.
All right. I trust our listeners will be praying for you. I am. All right. Let's talk to Michael from Live Oak, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you, as always.
Yeah.
So I wanted to explore the First John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You were discoursing on that a little bit yesterday. And can you, I think you ran out of time, actually, or it seems like... You
no, more. I didn't run out of time. I ran out of insights.
All right.
But go ahead. What I mean, can you frame a specific question about it?
Well, the word is that was translated from Logos.
Yes.
And was there a Gnostic interpretation of that?
Yes. Yes. Well, the Greeks and the Gnostics did have an idea of the Logos, which was kind of like. Well, you know what? It's probably a lot like what the Buddhist and Hindu ideas were of the ultimate, you know, mind out there, the Tao. And it's just like there's a mind or a purposing behind everything, but not necessarily a personal God.
Well, by the way, that first caller, that. Scripture that she referenced, was that a Gnostic text?
The first caller today?
Yes, I think it was the first. She was asking about a I don't know if it was a text or a book or...
The Shepherd of Hermas. The
yeah,
Shepherd
that's
of Hermas.
Considered Gnostic?
That, no, that's not Gnostic. That's an actual Orthodox Christian writing. It's it doesn't have any Gnosticism in it that I know of, and it's not regarded one of the Gnostic writings. It was in the second century that it was written, and there are quite a few Gnostic writings that did emerge in the second century that kind of attached themselves to Christianity. But the Shepherd of Hermas, I don't believe, has ever been regarded to be connected to Gnosticism.
Is it still acknowledged by the Catholic Church?
Well, I think the Catholic Church probably sees it as I don't know what the Catholic Church thinks about the Shepherd of Hermas, but I think they would see it as a good book as opposed to a bad one.
All right.
It's not in their Bible.
Not considered heretical, as far as you know.
To my knowledge, it's never been considered heretical.
All right. Well, that's such a fascinating passage. In the beginning was the Word, and I don't know what the Gnostics had to say about it, but think about it. So in the act of sinning, of committing a selfish or non-virtuous action, that is always done in relationship to something that that one's mind is holding in a certain way. And the mind interprets things based on experience in different ways. If we're carrying a grudge...
You mean our misdeeds are... consistent with some mindset that we have at the time? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, again, a moment of let's say, of inordinate attachment. We're coveting something because we see it as desirable. We see it in a way that it generates the thought, like, if I could have that or unite with that, then that would somehow benefit me. Or somebody that we don't like, I don't want to see that person or that thing.
Okay.
So things are held in the mind based on prior experience, and it's the opposite of innocence. It's the opposite of that childlike quality of responding spontaneously to things. Rather, we're meeting experience through the lens of previous experiences. So,
okay. I think probably most people would agree with that. Yeah.
Yeah. So word has to do with thought,
Yes, logos is the word that comes at the end of many of our academic subjects like biology,
right,
or anthropology. Ology,
right,
is from logos.
Knowledge, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Knowledge of or study of, yeah. Thoughts about. Anyway, Michael, I've got full lines, and it sounds like
I wasn't able to focus in on the exact point, but I think there's a lot there. I think that passage is very profound.
Oh, it is definitely profound. It has sparked a lot of speculations about its deeper meanings.
All right, maybe we can go into it at a later time.
Okay, Michael, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Okay, bye now. Bye. Okay, our next caller is Norma from Portland, Oregon. Norma, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, a couple days ago, one day one person called in regarding rap music, and the day before that another person had called in regarding rap music. And I've thought a lot about it since. Nothing positive, believe me. I've always thought that rap music was very demonic. And I always thought it came from the darkest parts of Africa where they worship the devil, and that's where it was found. I mean, I just can't.
You're saying rap music or rock music?
R-A-P.
Okay.
Now,
what do you think about the origins of rock music?
Well, I don't like that either, necessarily. But but my parents never allowed us to listen to rock music, so I really don't even know what it's like.
Okay.
I only listened to Christian radio all my life. I was born and raised in a Mennonite home. I've really never listened to any other music other than Christian music. But I've heard rap, R-A-P, as in Paul. Heard rap music on occasion, and it just almost scares me. It sounds like a demon.
Well, there's Christian rap, and there's, of course, mostly non-Christian rap.
I've never heard of Christian rap before, and I can't imagine mixing Christianity with that type of music. I don't know.
Well, Norma, do you have a question for me?
No, I just wanted to say the thing, let you know there was somebody on the other side of the fence.
All right. Well, enjoy the view over there.
About that man and divorce and all that, I suffer from a lot of anxiety, and I wish just the thought that you mentioned you went through a lot and came out better after years gives me hope. I want to thank you for that, and I hope he has hope too.
Amen. Well, I went through it twice. I went through it when I was 21 years old.
I've listened to you for years.
And I went through it again when I was 48 years old. Yeah.
Yeah, I'm glad. All right. I'm glad you found a good wife. God bless you.
Amen. God bless you too.
Have a good day.
All right, you too. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Stan from Walnut Creek, California. We do have a line open now at 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian life, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about it. If you see things differently from the other side of a fence, like Norma, feel free to call up, and we'll talk about that too. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, Stan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve Gregg.
Hi.
You had a call yesterday, like an email or something like that. And this person called you to tell you people with mental disability, they possessed by the Elzebeth, by an evil spirit. And I am that person. Then when you started talking, you described me the way I was, which I was, you know, this person will be speaking multiple language. I am speaking multiple language. And I don't know how to read and write. I don't know how to learn English.
Are you saying that you speak in foreign languages that you've never learned? You can just speak them fluently?
Yeah.
Mhm. So what do you think your problem is? Or do you believe you have a problem?
I don't know how to read and write.
Uh-huh.
I went to school numerous times and I never learned, and I've been homeless at least 10 years.
Oh, my.
So,
are
I
you
really
from,
don't know what to tell you. But
where are you from?
I was surprised how you described me.
Yeah. Well, we were talking about the question of whether people who are diagnosed as mentally ill might sometimes be instead demon-possessed. And my position is that there are different kinds of cases. There are cases who do have problems because of brain damage or chemical imbalances or a brain tumor or things like that, which affect the way they behave and the way they think and the way they feel. And that, you know, when there is a physiological cause, we should recognize that. But there are situations that cannot be explained in terms of physiological causes, like some cases of demon possession where people do speak in several languages that they've never learned because it's not really them, it's the demons in them speaking. Or where they have supernatural powers sometimes. Or even when demons can be cast out of them and those demons go into something else, animals or other people. These things are not things that are consistent with the view of mental illness, but very consistent with the scenario of demon possession, and the Bible describes that. Now, you've been homeless and you have some of these experiences. Have you ever been a Christian?
Yes, I'm a Christian. The only thing I'm possessed by the spirit, the Abba.
Okay, so you're possessed by the Spirit of God and you speak in multiple languages. Are you speaking in tongues, like the spiritual gift of tongues?
Many times I've been, God speak to me.
Yeah.
And I pray for people, and the prayer, when I pray for people, what I said to them, their employer said to them, to the person.
Okay, but well, I'm curious. I mean, obviously, I don't know you at all. Do you have a background in mental illness or anything?
I don't know. I grew up. I grew up in Eastern Europe, and I never be able to learn to read how to write.
Yeah.
I don't know.
So, you've never been diagnosed as having any kind of mental illness?
Yeah, I've been diagnosed with mental illness.
Oh, which kind?
I don't remember.
You don't remember the diagnosis? Well, you know, I don't know that you do or don't have demons. Some people do, and some people obviously don't. But have you been to, are you in a fellowship of Christians somewhere? Do you go to church anywhere?
Yeah. I go to Bible class on Saturday, and I fellowship on Sunday. 3 hours of Bible class.
I guess what I need to know, brother, what I need to know is, what are you calling me about?
What?
I just wonder, what are you calling me about today?
Well, I was calling to this person who emailed you could be wrong about people with mental disabilities.
Well, they didn't actually, they didn't affirm anything. They asked me, they asked the question, could it be that some people who are diagnosed with mental illness could have demons? And my answer is yes, it could be that sometimes they are, for the simple reason that we read about demon possession, for example, in the Bible. And in the cases that we read about, if we would encounter them today, many people, if they sent them to a psychiatrist, would diagnose them as mentally ill, when in fact their problem is not an illness, their problem is demon possession. But I didn't say, and I certainly never have suggested, that everybody who's diagnosed as mentally ill has demons. I'm just saying that it's possible that sometimes people with demons would be in fact diagnosed as being mentally ill. In fact, demon possession in many cases causes people to behave in a way that seems classically like schizophrenia or something like that. So, you aren't disagreeing with anyone who wrote to me because they were just asking me a question. You might be disagreeing with me, but your case, I mean, if you're not mentally ill and you're not, or if you are and you don't have demons, that doesn't really have any impact on what I said. What I said is there are people who are demon possessed. If you're not one of them, then you're not one of them. And some of these people who are demon possessed probably would be diagnosed and probably have been diagnosed as mentally ill. In fact, I know a specific case, a young woman in her 20s in Santa Cruz a few years back. She was demon possessed, and she was taken to a doctor, and the doctors wanted to diagnose her as mentally ill and put her on medications. Her parents, who had to take care of her, did not go with that diagnosis. Instead, they went along with prayer and exorcism, and she was delivered after a period of time, like I think it was 4 months. But it was a long time that the ministry took place to her. But her problem was not mental illness. But there were doctors who wanted to call it that. So, I mean, knowing that, we can simply assume that if people are demon-possessed and a doctor gets a hold of them, a doctor will say they're mentally ill. And no doubt there are people today who carry that diagnosis but are misdiagnosed in that particular instance. I appreciate your call, though, and I certainly hope you're correct that you're not demon-possessed. I don't think you are necessarily, but it does sound like you have some unusual behaviors. But if you've been diagnosed as mentally ill, well, I don't know what to think. I don't know you. Let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question is about the father of lies, which is the devil, and his dispute with Jesus in the wilderness.
Uh-huh.
How was he lying to Jesus when he tried to tempt him?
Not that I know of. He didn't lie to him when he said, if you're the Son of God, turn these rocks into bread. There was no, in order to lie, you have to be affirming something that's not true. And there was nothing being affirmed at all, just a suggestion. Now, when he did take him up on a tall mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth, Satan said, you know, all these have been given to me and I can give them to whoever I want to. If you bow down to me, I'll give them to you. Now, this could have been a lie, although Jesus didn't say it was a lie. And many Christians think that Satan was telling the truth, that the Bible does indicate Satan's the ruler of this present evil world. And so when Satan said, all these kingdoms are given to me and I give them to whoever I want to, there could be said to be truth in that, maybe entire truth, although the Bible indicates that it's God who gives the kingdoms of the world to whomever he wants to. So Satan may have been fudging on the truth there. But most of the temptation didn't involve affirmations at all, but suggestions.
But Satan, if he said, if thou be the Son of God, I mean, he like the demons that were cast out of humans, they said, thou art the Christ. He said that when they came out of him, they said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, or the Holy One, the Holy
person. Yeah.
So I think Satan knew that he was the Son of God before
he
started.
Well, of course he did. Yeah, he knew. He knew very well, yeah.
So I think that if cast doubt on whether he was, knowing he was lying.
Well, I would reserve the word lie for a deliberate affirmation of something that's not true. The statement, if you are the Son of God, do this, is not specifically affirming anything. He's not affirming that he is or that he's not. He's just saying, if you are, why don't you do this? So, I mean, it's true that, you know, the very question, if you are the Son of God, might be casting doubt on it.
Uh-huh.
But I don't know that Satan was trying to cast doubt on that. I think he's trying to get Jesus to demonstrate that he was the Son of God by doing something that was really not the right thing for Jesus to do. So, I don't see that as specifically a lie. I just see that as a manipulation.
Okay.
But, yeah.
May I ask one question, please?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Do you recognize progressive revelation, I think it is?
Sure, of course.
Progressive salvation or something like that?
No, progressive revelation, yes. I don't know. Well, progressive salvation, I'm not sure what you're referring to. I think salvation is progressive too, but I'm not sure which you're asking about. They're two different things.
Well, now, when you're given a little bit of light, right, and you should operate or have faith in what you've been received,
yeah,
a little bit at a time, and then you make your decision as you go along, whether you continue following Christ or not. So in my life, I realized that I realized my first experience with Christ, not knowing who he was, and asked about, who is this Jesus Christ? I found out he was the Son of God, the God incarnate in the Gospel of John. And then I was asked, not knowing what a Christian was, and I was explained what a Christian was, and then about eternal security, and then about, you know, how my life was matched up with Christ after mm-hmm. I backslid. So
what's the bottom line of this story?
I realized that I believed all along, and it's just that I had to have more insight into the Bible about how to confirm my faith.
Okay, well, I think a lot of people would have the same testimony, that they come to believe in Christ, with a limited knowledge, and then they grow in their knowledge as they get older. They should, anyway. That should be very normal. So what's your question for me about that?
I'm not sure if I had a question, but it was just rather if you agree with the progressive salvation when those who did not know Christ personally had some kind of God revelation in the light they were given, and then those who have the Bible and the
okay.
New Testament.
Okay, I hear you now. So everybody has some light from God, even people who've never heard of the Bible, never heard of Jesus, maybe never even heard of God, but they have some light because the Bible says in John 1:9 that the Word, who later was manifest in the flesh as Christ, that Word was the light, the true light that enlightens everyone who comes into the world. It says that in John 1:9. Jesus, the Word, prior to his incarnation, and probably since, is the true light that enlightens everyone who comes into the world. So John is affirming that everyone who comes into the world has some light. He's not saying they all have the same intensity or clarity of light, but they have some light. Everybody has a conscience. Everybody has reasoning powers. Well, I mean, with the exception of people who are, you know, extremely brain damaged or something like that, perhaps. But the point is that it's the norm for people to have some light. And that light that they have is the Word. That Word is the light that lightens every man, John said. So if they respond to that light favorably, there's a sense in which they're responding to Christ, the Word, favorably. That doesn't mean they know enough to really do them a lot of good if they don't have very much light. It may be only all they know is that they should be better people than they are. And maybe they try to be. Or not. Maybe they know that they should be better, but they couldn't care less. Obviously, there's different ways to relate and to respond to light, moral light and spiritual light. Now, some people have much more light than others. Some people are raised in a Christian country or were raised Jewish or in some religion that believes there's a true God out there. And they might know a little more than some, you know, natives out in the middle of the jungle know. And other people still have the Bible. Even among people who have the Bible, some understand it better than others. And so there are different degrees of light that people have. But, you know, if a person is pursuing God in their heart, they will progress from one degree of light to another, I believe. I believe that those who steward the light that they have faithfully will be entrusted with more light. I don't know that everybody who's a good steward of their light that God's given them will eventually hear the gospel. I'd like to think they would, and maybe they will. I think of, you know, Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He didn't know about Jesus, but he was doing pretty well. He was a pagan, but he'd heard of the Jewish God. He revered the Jewish God. He prayed to the Jewish God. He had never become an actual Jew, and he certainly wasn't a Christian, but he was doing what he could to respond to what he knew. And that was somewhat limited from a Christian point of view. But God sent Peter to him to preach the gospel to him. And, of course, because the man was already a responder to the light, he responded to more light. When he heard about Jesus, he became a convert. And you can be pretty sure that this will always take place. When somebody is truly responding to the light that God's given them, then if they hear of Jesus, they will believe in him too, assuming they hear something that's a reasonably accurate presentation. And so, yeah, I'd call that progressive revelation or progressive insight, obviously, but everybody knows that. I mean, everybody knows that when you go to kindergarten, you learn, you know, how to play with your classmates. When you go to first grade, you learn your alphabet and you eventually learn to read and then you learn simple math. I mean, people learn. They learn everything from simple to more sophisticated understanding of things, and that's true about God too. I mean, you start out with a pretty simple notion, but as you gain more insight and respond favorably to it, your understanding of God increases. And that's just the way the human experience is. We increase in knowledge if we're paying attention. All right, let's talk to John from San Pablo, California. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I love your show.
Thank you.
Always on your website, and I'm on Verse to Verse, and it's just very informative. So
great.
Great show.
Thank you.
The question, I was going to a church for about a year and a half, and my pastor preached a sermon on the beginning when man fell with Adam and Eve. And he said something very disturbing. He said that he came to him in a revelation that Satan incarnated himself in the serpent, and the serpent and Eve had sexual intercourse.
This pastor, he said he got this by way of revelation? He said this revelation came to him, you said? John, are you there? Okay, he must have his line was still connected when I was calling him, but he must have hung up. Okay, or must have gotten cut off somehow. Okay, this idea that Eve and the serpent had relations is called the serpent seed doctrine. I don't know where it originated. It was made popular back in the 1940s by William Branham. And there are people today who teach it. There's Shepherd's Chapel, which is on television, I think. It teaches that doctrine. And, you know, if any pastor says he got that information by revelation from God, he got a revelation from Satan, because God wouldn't give such a ridiculous and evil revelation. There is no evidence whatsoever in the Scripture that this is true. And it just, I mean, people like it. People like that doctrine because it sounds, I don't know, sounds twisted. It sounds sexually perverted. And frankly, our society loves sexual perversion. And when a pastor loves it too enough to say, I got a revelation from God that there is sexual perversion in the garden, I think that it's time to look for another church. All right. It looks like John may be back here, if I can get him back on here. John, you back?
Yeah, I'm back, Steve.
Okay, so this pastor said that he got this by revelation from God.
Yeah, he said he got it by revelation. My brother's a pastor in Texas, and I told him about it, and he was like, get out of that church.
Get out of the church. Yeah, leave that church and warn everybody else about it. The pastor is a nut.
Yeah, he was completely nuts.
He is a nut.
I remember when I was online and listening to some of the parts that you said. You said that the white supremacists this was one of their beliefs.
Yep. Supremacists and some neo-Nazis and stuff, they believe that. They sometimes believe that the Jewish people, the modern Jewish people, are the result of that union, and so that the Jews are the serpent's seed. Others have identified it with other racial groups, but it's just evil and absurd.
Yeah, I was going there for a year and a half, and everything was fine until he said that. And then I met with the assistant pastor, and then we went over scripture. And, you know, of course, you know, he being an assistant pastor, he's going to follow the pastor. So,
this pastor, he either got it by revelation from the devil, not God, or else he didn't get a revelation at all. He was just watching Shepherd's Chapel on TV and said, oh, that's cool. And so he claimed it as his revelation. Anyway, I don't have anything more to say about that. We only have a few minutes left and lots of callers waiting. But was there anything more you wanted to know about that?
No. I kind of knew that, and I've already left the church.
All right.
But I just wanted to get your take on it, and you pretty much answered my question. Thanks.
Absolutely. Leave that church and don't go back. Manuel from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I've been hearing your station for a while, and you're an open-minded man, you know, that can hear a lot of things.
I hear a lot.
Okay. I had two questions. Does the Bible contradict itself?
Does the Bible contradict itself?
Yeah.
I don't believe that the Bible affirms anything that contradicts something else it affirms. There are times when, for example, in the Old Testament, it says that the people have to circumcise their children on the eighth day. In the New Testament, it says we don't have to. Now, someone can say, well, that's a contradiction because one passage says you have to, and another says you are not supposed to. Yeah, but that's from different covenants.
I got a question, two questions, okay? Mm-hmm. On Deuteronomy 10:22, can you go there or not, or should I just tell you?
Do you have it in front of you?
No, I have the scriptures, yes. It says when...
I'm turning there. 10:22.
Canaan and went into... It's Deuteronomy 22.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Your fathers went down out of Egypt as 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. Yes.
Okay. There were 70 persons. Okay. Now I'll go to the Acts of the Apostles.
Yeah.
7:14.
Yeah.
This is where Steve was talking.
Yep. And he said that there were 72 or something, right? What 75. Yeah. He said Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. Yeah.
Isn't that a contradiction right there?
Well, what we have is a record of what Stephen said. Now, Stephen may very well have said that and been wrong, but we're just told what he said. We just have a record of his speech. It's like a transcript of his speech. Now, on the other hand, some scholars say that Stephen is including Joseph and his family in the number, and Jacob, that the 70 sons of Jacob, that's sons and grandsons, would not include Jacob himself, nor Joseph and his wife and his two sons in Egypt. So that makes five more. So some say that that Stephen is referring to the 70 plus Jacob, Joseph, Joseph's wife and two sons. That makes 75. So there is a possibility that that's what he means, and that would not be a contradiction.
But I'm not sure, because I've asked all the pastors, and they can't answer me nothing. I mean, it doesn't concord.
Well, this question has been answered many, many times. I'm not sure who the pastors are you've asked, but it is, first of all, let me just say, it is very possible that this explanation is correct, but even if it's not, even if Stephen was wrong, this doesn't make the Bible contradict itself. It would mean that Stephen made a mistake. The Bible certainly would not argue that Stephen was beyond making a mistake. Paul made mistakes. Peter made mistakes. Peter had to be rebuked by Paul because he made mistakes. So people make mistakes. And if the Bible records it, I mean, after all, the Bible even records the words of Satan. In Genesis 2, God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because you'll die if you eat it. In chapter 3, Satan said, you won't die. There's a direct contradiction. But the contradiction is not the Bible contradicting itself. It's the devil contradicting God. The Bible records conversations. And sometimes the people in the conversations they either lie or they make a mistake. This is very realistic. This is because the Bible records real history, and people do tend to make mistakes. So it is entirely possible that Stephen made a mistake, but that doesn't mean that Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, was making a mistake by recording what Stephen said, any more than the writer of Genesis made a mistake by recording what the devil said. The devil didn't tell the truth, but his words are recorded because he actually said them. And so, you know, this is not the same thing as a contradiction in the Bible, and unless we're saying that one person in the Bible contradicted another person in the Bible. Well, if the Bible tells us that they did so, that's not the Bible contradicting. That's just the Bible recording what happened, what someone said. So I've never seen any reason to call that a contradiction. But even if I don't even think Stephen was necessarily wrong, I think very probably he was referring to the 75. Which were the 70 mentioned in Deuteronomy, and the other five that I mentioned, Jacob, Joseph, his wife, and two sons, that made the whole family. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. Of course, we won't do it on Christmas or Christmas Eve day, so we've only got one more broadcast day this week. That's tomorrow. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time that keeps us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for listening. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.